Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Welcome. We're glad you guys are here. You guys online, thank you for joining us this morning as well. We consider you just as much a part of us as if you were sitting here. So pull up a chair. Let's do this together. We're in this series called Countercultural. It's a great series because Jesus is different. He's radical. He's countercultural. Unlike any other figure in human history, what he says, what he does is revolutionary. It was 2,000 years ago, and probably, to be honest, it's even more so today. And so he's got a lot to say. He's got a lot of things he's going to speak into our hearts and into our lives. So let's go ahead and jump into this. Our text is Matthew chapter 5. If you're familiar with this place in the Bible, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. This particular section of the Sermon on the Mount is called the Beatitudes, which is a really weird word. But know this, the word beatitude comes from a Latin word, and it really comes from the idea of being blessed, because you see that word recurrent, and it's used 9 times through verse 10 here in Matthew chapter 5. It's not the only place it's recorded in the Bible. We're going to read one of those places here in just a minute, but let's just kind of camp out here for a moment, if you don't mind. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Great statement, strange statement, revolutionary statement that he makes there. Understand this, the Jesus who speaks this is different than any other God in any other religion, in any other place in the world that has ever been. The people that he was speaking to, though, were a lot like us. And they didn't look like kingdom citizens. He's talking about the kingdom of God here. These guys, if you looked at them, they didn't look like kingdom citizens. But understand, the God who looked at them wasn't like their gods either. That day on the mountain, when Jesus looked out and saw them, here's what he saw. He saw people that were diseased. We're going to read about that here in just a minute. He saw people that were desperate. He saw people that were discouraged. And he saw people that were defeated. Now, if you think about everything that has happened so far just in the year 2020, we fit and apply to a lot of those things. We got this disease going around. There's a lot of desperation. There are people that are discouraged. And there are a lot of us that just kind of throw up our hands and go, "Man, what else? What next? What's the next disaster that can befall us in 2020? Well, just know this. Your God speaks to that today. He spoke to it then. He speaks to it today. Now, the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 5 is Luke chapter 6. It's Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Luke says about that portion of Matthew we just read. Here's his kind of definition of it. And when they came down the slopes of the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large, level area surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from as far north as the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, and they had come to hear him and to be healed. And Jesus cast out many evil spirits. Everyone was trying to touch him because healing power went out from him, and they were all cured. Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, and he begins to teach them. I want to focus on this idea of Jesus in the crowd for just a minute as we launch into this. It really gives us understanding. And here's what I want you to do. In your mind's eye, where you sit or where you are at home or on the road, wherever you are with us live stream, one of the things that helps when you study the Bible is to try to put yourself there. I do this when I'm reading a passage, particularly a narrative passage, and this has enough narrative in it for us to get it. What did it look like on the mountainside, that large level area that Luke talks about? What was the mountain like? We think they were on the Sea of Galilee, so you're looking off at the Sea of Galilee on one side, and what did it smell like? What were the sounds in the crowd? It was a large crowd, and there were people of all ages, from infants to senior adults, I'm sure. So what was the movement of the crowd like? Put yourself there, feel it, sense it, know it. Let your senses kind of run with that for just a minute. And then Jesus shows up, and it says a simple statement that he saw them. that he saw them. And it's easy to read that and just scoot on by it, right? But he saw us. He knew I was there. But I want you to see some things within that statement. First of all, it's a statement of intimacy. And he didn't just look out and see a massless face of humanity, just all these people kind of sitting there. He literally looked into them, and I'm reminded of what Jesus said, or what the psalmist said in Psalm 139, when he said, "Lord, you have searched me, and you know me." Jesus knew them. He knew what they were about. He knew what was going on in their heart and their mind. And get this, friend, Jesus knows that about you today. Jesus understands what you're dealing with, your struggles, your insecurities, your places of pride. He gets all of that. He says, "You've searched me and you know me." He says, "You know when I sit and when I rise." That's just the psalmist saying, he knows what I do. He knows where I go. He knows what I've done. Jesus gets all of that. Your great failures, your successes and your awards and all those kinds, he gets all of that. But he knows what you did. And he knows your thoughts, he says, that you perceive my thoughts from afar. He knows what you're thinking right now. Some of you guys are sitting there thinking, listen, we need to get done here. We need to be out of here by noon. And we got this and this and this and this to do to make this day work. He gets that. He's with you on that right now. It says, "You discern my going out and my lying down, and you're familiar with all my ways." And then he says, "Before a word is on my tongue." Now, in the first century, or this was actually written before Christ, so even back further than that, that was important. But I want you to get this. Put it in kind of a modern vernacular. Before I tweet that, before I post that on my Facebook, before I upload that to my Insta, he knows it. He's that intimate and familiar with us. And when it says Jesus saw them, it was a statement of intimacy. It was not only a statement of intimacy, but it was a statement of empathy. Check this out. In Mark 6, Mark records another similar statement to this. Mark says that he saw the multitude, and what did he do? He felt compassion for them. He hurt with them. He understood their confusion. He understood their frustration. Let me ask you something. Part of what we're seeing in our culture right now with riots and some of those things is because of social injustice. I get that. Some of it is simply a reaction to the frustration of what's going on around them. Some of that is a frustration of not being able to do anything about it. Guess what? Those people in that day were dealing with similar things. They were occupied by the Roman army. They didn't have a lot of say in their life. They didn't have a lot of say in their future. If somebody didn't like it, they got in trouble for it. And so there's a lot of frustration. He understood that. In addition to that, there were some who were sick. There were many who were poor, who were dealing with financial issues just like us. And so as you're seeing this there at that large level place on the mountainside today, it's the seas behind you and the mountains before you as Jesus is backed up to the slope talking to the people. Understand that he gets it. That's what it's saying. And it's a statement of intention because it says when he saw them and felt compassion for them, guess what he did? He began to instruct them. He began to give them a new narrative. Guys, we need a new narrative today, don't we? We need to hear a different story, or we need to hear this story told from a God perspective, don't we? See, that's the problem that's going on in our society. That's what's going on in our culture. We're hearing the voices of men from everywhere, right? We need a word from God. We need to hear the divine narrative. God, what do you think? God, what would you do? God, how would you be? And he began to instruct them, to teach them. It says many things. We don't know all of what he taught. Wouldn't you like to be there and just heard it all? And then it says that he drew them to himself. Yet Jesus wasn't a particularly attractive individual. Do you get that? The scripture tells us there was nothing in his physical appearance that you went, "Oh, wow, he's hot. Oh, wow, he is good looking. Oh, man, he's just got that presence about him." Well, he had that, but it wasn't physical. There was something about his demeanor. There was something about his nature and his character that people were scrambling constantly to get around him. Right up to the crucifixion, there were crowds drawn to Jesus. It says in Luke 6 that they had come to hear him first and to be healed. It says in Luke chapter 6 that they came from all over the place. Here's what you need to get from that. They came from as far north as the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Do you know what that means? It means they weren't Jews. They weren't Israelites. They were foreigners. They were Gentiles. They were people probably who weren't believers. They were people who were just coming to check out this Nazarene teacher that they had heard so much about. See, it wasn't just a religion for the Jews. It wasn't a religion for any one race or ethnicity or any one language or nationality. He was a God for everybody. And it says in Mark that they came to him from everywhere. Think about that. In just a few days, months, weeks, word had got out about this Galilean teacher, and everybody was coming to him because there was something different. They were attracted to him, and I'm reminded of what Jesus said in John 12 when he said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Christianity isn't a white religion. Christianity isn't a black religion. Christianity isn't an Asian religion or a Hispanic religion or a Jewish religion. It has its origins with a Galilean Jew, but God's intention was never strictly for one race, ethnicity, nationality, language, whatever. It's the anti-truth to the Tower of Babel, where the languages were dispersing people under Christ. Everybody is drawn together, and he will draw all men to himself. And then he did something significant, and don't miss this. It says he touched them. In Luke chapter 6, it said they were all trying to touch him. Jesus elevated the level of human touch to just an incredible place, because there is something within the human creature that desires to be touched. I get that we are socially distanced right now. I'm looking in this room going, yep, 6 feet apart, 6 feet apart, 6 feet apart. Some of you guys I'm not so sure about. And many of you guys are joining us on live stream because you're listening. I'm not real good with going out right now. I get that, and we appreciate that. And that'll be fine for a while, but get this, we're social creatures. Touch is important to us. A handshake, a hug, a high five, a fist bump, an elbow bump, an acknowledgement. That's who we are. Jesus raised that to a level because as he touched the untouchable, so many of us think, you don't know me, you don't know where I've been, what I've done, you don't know my background, you don't know how devastated and diseased and discouraged I am. Why would you touch me? And Jesus over and over in the gospel says, no, I'm willing. And he touches. And it says, power went out from him and they were cured. And then lastly, he taught them. He taught them because they had the wrong perspective. Their perspective, it says in John 1:11 that he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. They wanted something different in the end than what he brought to them. And he instructed them to change their perspective of their world, their life, their universe, their eternity. They had mismatched expectations. They wanted Jesus to come and establish an earthly kingdom right then. And Jesus says, you can't have peace on earth until you have peace inside. You can't have peace among men till you have peace between men and God. And he changed their perspective. They had the wrong standard. They had been raised with this very human idea that, you know what, if you get me, I got to get you back. And I don't get even, I get ahead. You heard somebody say that before, right? They had this mentality that, listen, it's all about me and I've got to take care of myself. Like you see in sports, like you see in business, like you see so many times even in education. We see it in our social circles that people are using people to get to a better place. They had the wrong standards, and Jesus tells them, he says, listen, you've got to do better than the scribes and the Pharisees. And to somebody on that hillside that day, they would have gasped. They would have said almost, I think in their mind, what's the point? I can't rise to that level. I don't have their resources. I don't have their education. I don't have their connections. How can I possibly do better than the scribes and the Pharisees? They're the epitome. They're the top of the heap. And Jesus is telling them, no, there's something beyond that. There's something beside that. See, we're hearing in our world, you got to be a certain way. You got to have a certain look. You can't do this. You got to do that. If you're going to be accepted, if you're going to rise to the top, you've got to do this. And Jesus is saying, it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. Religious excellence has never been the standard. In fact, he tells them in Matthew 5:48, you have to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. And you know what they would have said to that? Then what's the use? I can't possibly be perfect. Do you know how I think? Do you know what I've done? Do you know the images that are in my head when I close my eyes? Because I counsel a lot of people, and that's a recurring statement that I've heard for almost now 40 years from people that I've counseled. If you knew me, if you really knew me, you wouldn't like me. But Jesus saw them, and Jesus drew them, and Jesus touched them, and Jesus taught them, and he said, you're right, you can't be perfect, you're not, and I know that. He's sitting down across the table, pulling up a chair, knee to knee, eye to eye with you this morning. He's saying, I get it. I get it. You're not. That's why you need a Savior. And that's what I've come to do. It's powerful, man. He is so countercultural. It's amazing. And instead of speaking condemnation to them, you would expect him to look at this ragtag group of misfits on the mountainside that had come from all over, and they couldn't even get along with each other. And Jesus, you would expect to say, you guys, straighten up. Get it right, or I'm bringing the hammer, baby. And he looks at them and he says, blessed. Not what you would expect. So counterintuitive and countercultural to religion of their time and ours. The word makarios, get used to that word. Say that word. Just want to hear you say it with your lips. Makarios, say it. It's a Greek word. By the way, you just spoke Greek. And it means blessed. Supremely blessed. Sometimes it's translated happy. Sometimes it's translated joyful. Let me kind of show you in the Bible. It starts here. In Romans chapter 4, verse 8, the text says this, how joyful, it's that word, is the man the Lord will never charge with his sin. You want to know why you can be blessed? Because your sin, your yuck, your fallenness, your failures, all those things that we don't want people to know and see and hear in us, God has said, I'm not going to hold that against you in Christ. Because of Jesus, I won't hold that against you. What a powerful statement. It says in Galatians 5:22 that because of that, you can now live a different life. And that life is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Do you see the counterculturalism here? You see the difference in Jesus? In James chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians 8, though, it makes a really interesting statement using this word. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter trouble, when you get into difficult times. How can you be joyful when things are bad? James says you can. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul tells us about a group of churches in Macedonia, that would be Greece, and said, though they've been going through much trouble and hard times, what are they like? Wonderful joy. God, how can you create that in me? Where does that come from? That's not natural. That is really countercultural. Blessed, makarios, happy, joyful. And here's what we get. This joy is partnered with struggle. And it tells us that this joy is not about how good your day was. It's not about how good your financial statement is, or what your calendar looks like, or what your relationship prospects are, or what your job prospects are. It's not about outer circumstances. It's not about how you feel or what your health situation is. That in the midst of all of those troubles, he says, you can have joy. that these churches in Macedonia, through a lot of hard times, had joy. And that tells me that this kind of joy is about inner contentment, first and foremost. And by the way, that makes sense because Timothy and Psalms both tell us that God has this kind of joy, that that's a part of his character, that that's a mark of the king. Now think about that. If God were to look at the earth, if you were God and you were to look at the world in 2020, what would your response be? Dear me, that's awful. That's a mess. It's a train wreck down there. Look what they have done to themselves. I don't even know what to do about that. You think you, when you walk into your kid's messy room and you go, oh, no, no way. That's what God might do when he looks at the mess we've left in the world. But it still says God is blessed. He is the blessed God in 1 Timothy. Blessed be God in Psalm 68. That's a mark of his character. Check this out. And because of that, that's the nature of the kingdom dweller. He intends that. He says it 9 times in Matthew 5. So he must mean it. He has granted us his promises that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. God intends to work that kind of attitude, joy, happiness into you. So here's the point. Christ didn't call us to make a difference without first asking us to live different lives. And that life will be characterized by joy. So here we go. What does that life look like? First statement. First radical countercultural statement. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed, and this is radical, are the poor. What the heck, God? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first thing, the first understanding you have to have is that blessed are, happy are the poor. Now, let me ask you something. When you think of poverty, what do you think about? What's your picture? Some of you guys are going, you want to know the picture? Go look in the mirror with me. That's what poverty looks like. We're so poor, we can't even rub 2 pennies together. We can't even pay attention. And we all feel that way time to time. There are 2 words, 2 ideas in the Greek, in the New Testament, for poor. The first is what I'm going to call needy poor. These are poor that are just getting by poor. They're going to miss some meals. They're going to miss a few car payments. They even miss a house payment and have to make arrangements. They're struggling with their utilities. They're just trying to get by. They are just getting by. The cabinet, the closet, the cupboard's not full. The cupboard's empty. But, you know, I've eaten once in the last 2 days. That's just getting by poor. Over in Luke 21, we see a picture of this. The word is Pentecost in the Greek. In Luke 21, Jesus sees, you remember the story of the widow and the 2 mites? Okay, a mite, for those of you guys that may not know, was like 2 pennies. It was the smallest denomination of coinage there was. This woman was so poor, that's all she could muster. And they're in the temple, and Jesus sees all these affluent people dropping their offering in the offering box, and he just kind of notices it. But then this woman comes, and she drops her 2 pennies into the pot, and Jesus goes, whoa, did you see that? This poor widow, this just getting by widow who has nothing, gave all that she had to God. That's powerful, guys. This is a picture of that. Pentecost, just getting by poor. Then there's the second kind, tokos in the Greek. And it is complete, abject poverty. In other words, you have no resources to get the resources to get anything that you need. The root of the word tokos, tasso, literally means to cringe. The picture is of a beggar that's like, oh, no, 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 don't look at me. Don't see me this way. I'm so poor. I'm so destitute. I have nothing. I don't even want you to look at me. That's this word. It's a cringing beggar, afraid to move or to show himself. Now, let me give you a picture of that. Also in Luke, Luke gives us a story. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story? Not the Lazarus Jesus raised from the dead. This is another dude named Lazarus. He was a beggar. And he was laid, he was left, he was abandoned, if you will, on the street. Just happened to be outside the house of a rich man. And Jesus contrasts the rich man's affluence with the poor man's poverty. The term used for poor man is tokas. Here's how it describes him. He was laid at the gate covered with sores. No medical treatment, no medical help available. He was just going to lay there till he rotted, all right? And longing to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. He didn't want a lot. He just wanted a crumb. Have you ever been so hungry you just wanted a crumb? Not even a bite. And he didn't even have the ability to secure that for himself. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. I think that's the most tragic statement of all. He couldn't even fend off the street dogs who were coming and licking at his sores. Imagine what that is like. He had no resources to get the resources to deal with anything that was going on. He literally was a victim now of his poverty. It's a really amazing picture of this. In 1987, the city of New York loaded a barge with trash. There's got to be some kind of metaphor to this. But they had, some of you older guys in the room will remember this. They couldn't dispose of their own trash. They couldn't get rid of their own garbage. And so they said, you know what? Somebody else will take our garbage for us. How good of them to think that. And this barge starts down the East Coast seaboard, the Eastern seaboard. They had made a few calls and they said, hey, somebody, these guys in South Carolina, I think it was, had said, they'll take our trash. Well, then the people in South Carolina found out it's not just regular trash. A lot of it is toxic trash that comes out of medical facilities. So it's medical waste. It's toxic waste. And the people of South Carolina went, oh, heck no, we ain't doing that. And so the barge gets to South Carolina, and the South Carolinians said, uh-uh, go. And so they send them away. So the barge just keeps going down the East Coast. This goes on for weeks, guys. It was in the news every day. Today, the barge is at wherever. And it had a little tugboat that went along with it, just kind of pushed it along. They went all the way around the tip of Florida and came up into the Gulf of Mexico, and they went to stops in Alabama, Louisiana, Texas, and everywhere along the way, nobody would take their trash. And so they turned around and sent the barge all the way back around the tip of Florida and up the East Coast, and they had to figure out what to do with their own trash. And it prompted all these reforms in waste collection and how we deal with that and all of that in New York. And it's still going on, by the way, today, that some of the repercussions of that. The picture, though, is this of a people or a person or an individual who doesn't even have the ability to get rid of his own trash. That's tokos. That's spiritual poverty. And it's not just a social commentary. He's not just talking about poverty. He's talking about a specific poverty. Poor in spirit. He's not talking about spiritual wimpiness. He's not talking about some sort of worm theology or a lack of enthusiasm or energy about your life. He's not talking even about a frowning faith. You remember some of those guys? Man, I served at this church one time, and the leadership within the church, the deacons that run this church, were some of the frowniest people I ever met. It was like they wanted to show you how sanctified they were by their frowny faces. And I just remember thinking, God, how terrible that must be. I mean, God's given us this incredible life, and you're frowning about it? I get that we need to be sober and take this Christian life seriously, but come on, man. That's not even though what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about some version of world poverty that we think he is. He's talking about poverty of the soul. That we are spiritual beggars. Tokos means that we are abandoned to any kind of resources, help, effective to secure or preserve eternal life on our own. We have no resources to get the resources we need to have eternal life. We bring nothing to the table for God. It's like what Romans 3 says. We have already shown that all men are sinners, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And no one is good. No one, not one. All of us are spiritual beggars. All of humanity, in our natural sense, in our natural step, are spiritual beggars. Yes, we are capable of performing a few good things here and there, but as far as securing eternal life, we are completely bankrupt. We don't have the spiritual assets necessary. We are like Lazarus, spiritual beggars cast out on the streets of eternity with no prospects to be able to take care of any of our wounds or our hunger or our needs. We bring nothing then to the bargaining table. Paul said this about himself. He said, I know nothing good lives in me. Isaiah, when he ran into God, said, woe is me, for I am ruined. In other words, I am a spiritual beggar. I don't help God out at all. And guys, the opposite of spiritual poverty is spiritual pride. Listen to how God reacts to that. Proverbs 16 said it disgusts him. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction. Humility comes before honor in Proverbs 18. And then in James 4, that famous, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You remember that old chorus, some of you guys? It's saying, when you realize, this is a different reading of it, when you realize your beggarness, your poverty, your worthlessness before the Lord, then he will lift you up. He's calling us to recognize I bring nothing to the table, all right? In Revelation 3, it shows us the epitome of spiritual pride where the people of Laodicea said to God, listen, we've got it all. And God says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus says to those that are in that spiritual condition, you poor in spirit, you're the richest people on earth. If you get it, if you know that, if you understand that, you're the richest people on earth. Here's why. We're going to wrap this up. First of all, they have joy because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're rich. You have all of the riches of the kingdom of heaven. Theirs in the Greek, by the way, is emphasized, and here's what it means, only theirs. What this is saying, this isn't a category of kinds of Christians. He said, listen, if you don't have this, you're not in the kingdom at all. Only you get the kingdom of heaven. Theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says this, theirs is. It's a present tense word. You know what that means? That means that it's not just something you're going to get 10 years from now, when you die, later on in the millennial kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven is yours now, and it will continually be yours to possess throughout eternity. You are rich because you've got it. It's yours. There's nothing better, nothing greater. There's no resource more defined than that, and he has given it to you. In Revelation chapter 1, we kind of get a sense of this when it says that Jesus loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. You get the kingdom. You are the kingdom. You're in the kingdom, and that can never be taken away from you. So all the resources of the kingdom come to bear for you. Secondly, you get to be the world's richest man because you are happy because you know your greatest need has been met by Jesus. Now pay attention to this text in Ephesians 2. Great text. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's about as spiritually poor as you can be. That is, I guess you would call that dead broke. He made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that you've been saved. And he raised up with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great truth? They are happy because their greatest need has been met. These beggars also get to rule. You go from being a beggar to being a ruler. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, a faithful saying, we've died with him, we'll live with him, and if we endure, we will also reign with him. Ephesians 2 said, he raised us up and seated us with him in heavenly places. That's another picture of that. You get everything you need to live right now, too. Now, think about that. Monday morning, when you had the Monday morning crash, man, the weekend was good. I don't want to go back to work. I don't want to redo this whole thing. I don't want to start at the bottom and climb my way back up the hill. Listen to what 2 Peter 1:3 says. No. His divine power has granted to you everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have everything that you need right now to live the life that God is asking you to live right now. 2 Peter 1:4. And he's given you all the blessings and the promises that he has made. The verse goes on to say, for by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, all of them. And not only that, you get the nature of the king. That verse we read a minute ago, that you might become partakers of the divine nature. So listen to those of you who say, man, you have no idea how poor I am. You have no idea how bad it is. God is saying to you, if you're a believer, you get it all. If you're a believer, you get everything. And so how do I know? How do I know if I'm spiritually poor? How do I know if I get that? Well, first of all, you'll grasp your eternal need. You'll recognize the fact that, you know what, I do need a Savior. I am bankrupt. I have no resources. I don't have the resources to get the resources. And I would say this, when you grasp your spiritual poverty, a Savior isn't just a good idea. See, that's my fear for my culture. That's my fear for my people. That people look around them and say, hey, you know what, Christianity, that's kind of a good idea. All that love, all that forgiveness, that turn the other cheek, that's good stuff. That's really good stuff. That's very moral. That's very upstanding. That's good. But you realize, I deeply need a Savior. When you grasp your spiritual poverty, Savior isn't just a good idea. It's a desperate necessity. That's how you know you're getting it. And here's the next step. When you realize that, you'll be desperately seeking Jesus. You'll be going to the source saying, I got to have any crumb that you can give me. It's enough. You will not quickly demand your rights. Here's why. It kind of goes with the fourth one about complaining less about your circumstances. If what I deserve is death, if I'm dead in my transgressions and I get that, then anything that I have in this life is an improvement, isn't it? You will complain less about your circumstances. You'll take Jesus at his word. You'll take him for what he said, how he said it, the way he said it. You'll spend much time in prayer. Because beggars always beg, don't they? You'll be asking the source to source you. And because of that, you will find yourself infatuated by Christ. Not about Christianity, not about theology, not about philosophy. The person of Jesus will become a focal point for you. You will be gracious. You will have a life marked by gratitude. You will be saying thanks more than you'll be saying I need. Because you don't deserve anything. And anything you get, it's kind of like, you ever had a pound puppy who knows that you rescued him? We had one time. He was one of the most gracious animals you've ever seen. He just knew. I never understood that, but he knew. And the last thing is you'll starve the flesh and feed the spirit. If you're poor in spirit, if you know how spiritually bankrupt you are, then the design will be to feed that, to feed that, to feed that. And you'll be less encompassed by material things and much more intent on spiritual things. And then you know, okay, that's what poor in spirit looks like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Hope that will be your cry today. For those of you that are online, who are still online with us after that brief intermission, I hope your cry will be to the Lord to save you. Let's pray together. Can we do that? Heavenly Father, in this room and online, there are a lot of folks who are dealing with a lot of stuff. And Father, for so many of us, the thought is, if I can just get God to add to what I've done, it's good. That will kind of tilt the scales, tip the balance a little bit. Father, I pray that we realize we don't need to add you to what we're doing. We need you to do something we can never do. Father, we are spiritually poor, all of us naturally. The Christian, the agnostic, the atheist, the person from any other religion, Lord, we're all bankrupt spiritually. But I pray today you would give us a sense of that. Lord, for the one out there who's never turned to you, that they would realize I'm totally dependent on the life that only Jesus can give. What he did on the cross for me is something I could never achieve, and that's the payment that's demanded. So, Lord, I turn my life to you. I believe the cross. I believe it was sufficient. I believe Jesus Christ came to change me. So, Lord, change me. Forgive me. Make me new. Give me your life. Take away my guilt and help me to be different. Father, for the believer, Lord, who may have found themselves through this time of COVID and all the other mess that's going on in our culture, find ourselves distracted, Lord, that we would refocus on you. Father, pray that it would make a countercultural difference, first in our lives, then in our community, and into our world. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We, poor, cry out to you. We take you at your word that you will save us. We believe that you are the source of all that we need here in the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.